It's been a while now since I started this series that I called 10 Times Too Many. It's been so many weeks you may have forgotten what we covered in that sermon, but it was a study that I had done, as Mr. Light talked to you about, the Bible reading program that many of us are doing, even a few months ago when we were in Numbers. I came across this scripture in Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23 that says, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have now not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." And so we talked about this idea of looking back at the children of the Exodus and asking the question, have they made sins that we can directly relate to in our spiritual walk with God? Have they made mistakes that should serve as a warning to us? And we talked about the fact that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and because of that, we should not be too harsh on our criticism of them. It's very easy to look back in the Old Testament and say, oh, you know, they had that pillar of fire that they followed all around the desert. How could they forget? How could they turn their back on God? But without the Holy Spirit, you just simply can't see the way God wants you to see. You certainly can't see things from His point of view. And we talked about that there were 10 things that God had said that they tested Him on. And as I talked about last time, I went back and tried to find the list. And there was a lot of things mentioned. But nowhere did it say this was the first time, this was the second time. Mr. Light, in his sermon today, talked about the fact that they tested Him many times. And when you look at some of the commentaries, when they try to explain when God said 10 times, he says, well, it means various and many. And we talked about how when you look up the Hebrew word that was there, it didn't mean various and many, it meant 10. So I thought, where were these 10 things? So I went back and I looked at some of the lists that some of the commentaries had come up with. And each of the commentaries had a different list. Some of them had a lot of things in common. Some of them divided them up on categories. Certain of their sins were based on food. Certain of their sins were based on complaining. Certain of their sins was based on trust. Other times, they tried to go in and make a deeper analysis. If we are going to look at ancient Israel and the children of the Exodus and make a new covenant, spiritual assessment of what they did, I started thinking, what are the spiritual ways that we can look at the sins that they did? Was there something specific in the things that God saw? And so I have picked, of the different lists, the 10 things that I feel we can draw the most from spiritually, from their sins. Last time we covered the first three. The first one was denying God's deliverance from Egypt. They continually wanted to go back and live in the sin that they had. Every time He reminded them that He pulled them out of Egypt, they immediately referred to going back to where they had it good and had it nice. The second and third things were complaints about water. And there were two different lessons we talked about, having faith that God would heal them and have faith that God would meet their daily needs, because how long can you go without water? Pretty much you need water every single day. So we covered those last time, and that's about all the time that we had. So moving on today, I think the obvious point that we want to understand here is the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, because, and Mr. Walker did that entire series on the covenants, we often look at the physical and we say, they made this physical mistake. We're going to be de-leveling our home soon. We oftentimes look at the physical and we think about, oh, I missed some bread. I missed something physically. And oftentimes we focus on that before we go back and we look at the spiritual. In this case, we want to look at the physical only as it relates to a spiritual lesson. They suffered over water, and we talked about how Christ was offering rivers of living water. There's a spiritual aspect to the water that they suffered from. So let's continue on, and if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 29. Actually, we'll start in Deuteronomy 30. If you go back and you read through chapters 28 and 29, it's an interesting discussion about how the book of Deuteronomy is a summary of all the lessons that they've had over 40 years in the wilderness. So when you go through the book of Exodus, you're seeing what they did in real time. And then you go into Leviticus, and when you get to Deuteronomy, they cover the Ten Commandments again. It's a review. And you will find different places where it talks about spanning back the 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness. And so they have at least the presence of having some reflection of so many years to look back upon. And chapter 28 is this long, very long chapter. I remember reading it during the reading program, and it started off really wonderful. It was going on, but God says, this is how it's going to be. I'm going to do this for you. And going into great details about the wonderful blessings. And you're going on and on. You go, I just want this chapter to go on and on and on. And then all of a sudden, the chapter changes. And he says, but if you don't do what you're supposed to do. Then he started getting into graphic detail about how bad it's going to be. And he warns them. And at the end, it talks about how bad it's going to be where women will be cannibalizing their own children out of starvation. I mean, the level of depravity that's going to hit these people if and when they turn their back on God was going to be so horrible. So then you get down to chapter 30. Last time we read verses 1 through 3, where we were told that if they strayed from God but then repented, then afterward he would gather them back again and restore them as a people. What comes next again tells us that they are missing a vital element for success. Mr. Light referred to this earlier in the first message. It's a prophecy for the people for when one day they will have the Holy Spirit and when they will truly be able to understand what God has called them to be. And so picking up that in verse 5 in Deuteronomy 30, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Here is a prophecy of the new covenant. You know, usually when you go into the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, you want to read about the coming of the new covenant. We go to Jeremiah 31:31 that talks about the new covenant. But here, hundreds of years before that, before they've ever entered the promised land. You know, when you read commentaries and they talk about the failure of Israel, they usually talk about they went into the promised land, they had everything going for them, and then they failed. But here, before they ever stepped foot across the Jordan, God tells them they're going to fail. They are going to fail. And he tells them why. Because they do not have a circumcision of the heart. It's a concept we read in Colossians 2, if you want to turn over there. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 12. Now, the first time we talked about this, we talked about how this period of time with Israel coming out of Egypt pictures us coming out of sin. It's a perfect topic for this time of year as we prepare for the Passover. And that time and time again, God would, to his people, remind them of the time he brought them out of Egypt and compared it to their life of leaving sin behind. Again and again, he made this reference. Well, here, we're going forward in time to a time when the Holy Spirit would be there for them to understand and to see the way that God had for them. And using these very words that we saw read about here in Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 12. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. These references back to the Old Covenant and back to specifically these children of the Exodus, they're all through the New Testament. We're going to read more later about how God compares our journey with what they did. There are lessons that they went through that God sees as direct lessons for us. But we have to look at them spiritually to understand what those lessons are. So let's keep this in mind as we continue on with the failings of ancient Israel. We can't judge them too harshly. Certainly don't want to judge them any harder than we judge ourselves. And so last time we did cover the first 10 of these sins that kept Israel out of the promised land. That they blamed Moses for taking them out of Egypt. They said they'd rather stay in Egypt and risk than to risk their future in the wilderness. It'd be like us telling God, we're better off if you hadn't called us. You know, you've called us to this wonderful future. You've told us your plan. But boy, wouldn't we have been better off if you'd never told us? Because then we have nothing to risk. Is that what we've been called for? To take the easy way out. To live our life in blindness. To make every mistake and not to feel guilty about it. And then take the B train to the kingdom, if it's available to us at that time. Is that what we've been called for? So let's turn over to Exodus. Last time we left off in chapter 17 of Exodus, after we covered the second and third sins. Today we're going to go back to chapter 16 and pick up the fourth and the fifth sins. Chapter 16 of Exodus. The fourth sin, I'm calling the complaint about how God took care of them. The complaint about how God took care of them. You know, they did not trust God to look after them. Every time that they were in need, instead of turning their hearts to God for deliverance, they turned to Moses and Aaron and blamed them for their problems. You know, God used food and water as daily reminders that he is there to deliver them. It's interesting how, wouldn't it be nice if we could eat once a week and not devote all that time? Well, food is an enjoyment. It's a wonderful thing. But think about the time we spend gathering food, preparing food, eating food, cleaning up after food, the dishes, the grocery shopping, all of the different things. It takes a huge amount of our life. But in another way, it's a constant reminder of how feeble and how temporary we are, that we need this. We talked about how they came into an area called the wilderness of sin. And I talked about how appropriate it was that it was called the wilderness of sin. And after I gave that sermon in Medford, a member down there came up to me and said, you know, I don't think that you pronounced that right, sin. I mean, it's a wonderful way to pronounce it. And if you use some of the Bible reading programs that actually read to you, it says sin. It doesn't pronounce it a different way. But he says, you know, I think it's supposed to be sign, like in Sinai. So I went back and I looked it up. And sure enough, it is pronounced the same way as the mountain. Except we've obviously pronounced the mountain wrong. So according to the three or four sources that I checked, and every one of them were in agreement, the way to pronounce this wilderness was Sin, the wilderness of Sin. And so when I looked up the mountain, it was the mountain of Sinai. And I thought, wow, all these years we called it Sinai. But culturally, it is always going to be Sinai to us. I'm not going to try to tell us that we need to start changing now. Language is much how it's understood than trying to be precise about some things. Mr. Walker always says, if you're going to give a Greek pronunciation, do it right. Don't get it wrong. But it's just interesting. It's the wilderness of Sin. So we read in Exodus 16:1 how they came to this wilderness. And on the 15th day of the second month after they departed the land of Egypt, so they were just 1 month out of Egypt and just a week or so since God had taught them the lesson of the bitter water, when he told them that the waters would be made sweet to remind them that God was the one who heals them. And just a few days later, their hunger began to well up in them and their memory seemed to lapse. So continuing on to verse 2 of Exodus 16. Then the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." That's something to feel good about. I wish we would have died when all those plagues were happening. When we were all scared to death, boy, wouldn't it have been great if we could have just died during that time instead of been delivered? When they sat, and it says here, they could have died in the land of Egypt because at that time they sat by pots of meat and when they ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. So again, they blame Moses and Aaron for the fact they didn't have food. It wasn't God that delivered them. It was Moses and Aaron who was at fault. They didn't like the way God was taking care of them. And rather than lash out at God, they just lashed out at the first person they come to see. It's something we do in human nature. We often find that when there's a problem in our lives, there has to be someone to blame. If there's just someone at fault we can be mad about, now we're actually doing a service. If we can be mad at somebody who is at fault, we're doing the world a service. Because everyone needs to know how bad that person sinned against you or caused problems in your life. It's human nature. You know, we sang this song between the two split sermons about consider the lilies. And if you want to turn over to there, Luke 12, we'll read this passage the song was based upon. Luke 12, verses 22 through 31. Luke 12. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, nor about the body, what you put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap and have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Oh, how much more of value are you than the birds, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet they say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek of what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor have an anxious mind. If only ancient Israel, the children of the Exodus, could have heeded these words, God would have just made sure that they always had food, as long as they were trusting in Him on a daily basis. Do we trust God on a day-to-day basis that every one of our needs are met? Do we say, you know, there's really nothing to worry about in our lives? Everything we have is taken care of. There are no problems. I have all this time to praise God because I have no problems in life. You know, we often have so many things in our plates to do. These to-do lists that we write, or in the back of our minds, we have these things that, I don't know if I'm ever going to get time to get it all done. You know the one thing that we almost always have time to do? When our lists are huge, it could be pages long. There's one thing that we always get done, and the reason we get it done because we do it first, and that's complain. It's the first thing we get done. We complain about how big our list is, how much we have to do, how miserable things are that we have all these things to do. It's never first on our list to thank God that we're still here, that we ate yesterday, that we have a place to lay our head at night, that we have a congregation to fellowship with, to bear each other's burdens. Everybody has a different cross to bear. For some, things are more physical. For some, it's things that we can't see. Sometimes it's the way you feel. Sometimes it's our health. Sometimes it's our attitudes. But we all have these problems in our lives. I oftentimes like watching these survival shows. And you'll have a guy that goes in there that goes out in the middle of nowhere. And he'll try to survive. And when he gets out there in the middle of the wilderness, he takes stock of what he's got. And he says, oh, that part of that rubber hose, I can use that later. Can you imagine? You're out in the middle of the desert. You're going to sleep at night. It's going to be really cold. And you're happy about a short piece of rubber hose because it could come in handy later. They always focus on what they have. They plot and they plan how they're going to move forward with what they've been given. And I never hear them say, oh, woe is me that I'm out here. Boy, if you're ever out here, you should feel sorry for yourself because you're probably going to die. There's no chance you're ever going to survive. I'm probably going to die tonight. Who would watch a show like that? They're positive. They know that they're going to make it. Why should we be any different? We have this book. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, I looked at the end and we win. We have this book that tells us everything's going to be all right. No matter what we go through in this life, everything is going to be all right. So why, as we read in Luke 12, does it say, do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear? Why do we worry about tomorrow? Every time there's a possible bad situation, so-and-so might lose their job. Yes, that's true. We might not eat tomorrow. I could stub my toe tomorrow. I could get a flat. We could be in an accident. A meteor might land in Bend. All of those things might happen. But Christ tells his disciples, don't worry about those things. Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. But seek the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you. This is the lesson that we have to gain or glean when we go back and we look at ancient Israel. They did not trust God to take care of them. We have to learn that lesson. If God is going to take care of us, we have to trust Him. In Exodus 16, verse 12, God tells them, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. Remember, they said they would have pots of meat. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Remember, they said they ate bread to the full. God says He's going to do exactly what they said they lacked. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Who protects them? Was it Moses and Aaron? No. Who fed them? Was it Moses or Aaron? No. God is saying it was He that deserves credit for the food. It was He that brought the water out of the rock. Moses might have struck the rock, but it was God that brought the water out of the rock. And so it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground, that we would later learn was manna. God protects His people. God gives us what we need. If trials come our way, there might be a lesson there for us. Rather than lament that we have a trial before us, let's look to see what tools are in our box. Maybe we have a bit of rubber hose that might help us out and get us through the next trial. The fifth sin. In all of the lists that I looked at, the fact that they had trouble with keeping the Sabbath wasn't one that a lot of these lists focused on. God was teaching them about the Sabbath, and He used the manna to do so. Some of the lists said, well, they complained about the bread, so they left that on the list. They complained about the bread. But in my fifth sin, I have profaning the Sabbath. God gives them meat and bread, and he wanted them to trust him, that they would take, that he would look after them. And then he chooses this as a perfect time to teach them about the Sabbath. When you hear people talk about the Sabbath, it was just an old covenant throwback. We find ourselves in Exodus 16, four chapters before they go up to the mountain, up to the top of the mountain, and Moses receives the Ten Commandments. Before God speaks to the people and makes this covenant with them, four chapters before that, we find ourselves in Exodus 16. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 4 of Exodus 16, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them." So the bread's coming at a price. The meat, he gave them. The meat was free. No strings attached. The bread was different. "That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So he's making a direct linkage here between his law and the food that they are going to be eating. God tells them to gather only as much as they could carry and eat in a day, and not to save any for the next day. He wanted them every single day to gather bread. Now, it'd be nice if some of them had a pickup truck, they could get a big old load and have enough for the whole week. Wouldn't that be easier than going out every day and gathering the bread? But he wanted them to go out every single day. And if they didn't, what happened? The bread turned terrible. If they let it sit overnight, the next day the bread would be horrible. So even if they wanted to try to gather their bread once, maybe think, every other day I'll go out. He says, no, I want you to go out every single day. For 6 days, I want you to gather this food. Verse 5, he says, "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So even though they know that every day they can only gather enough for one day, on the sixth day, all of a sudden all the laws of physics are going to change. And the bread is not going to spoil like it always had. "And Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord.'" What are we that you complain against us? So he's reminding them, quit complaining against us. The Lord is the one that brought you out of Egypt. The Lord is the one who feeds you. The Lord is the one who's teaching you this lesson. Go out every day in order and get this bread. So Moses is still trying to handle this, as we covered in the first sermon. If you search your whole Bible for the word Sabbath, you will not find it until chapter 16 of Exodus. That's the first mention of the word Sabbath. And it is four chapters before the Sabbath is given as one of the Ten Commandments. It's important to remember that this is the time where they have been out of Egypt for 6 weeks or so. And at no time during the time that they left Egypt did God say, by the way, it's the Sabbath today. We're stopping. We're not walking. We're not gathering. We're not doing any things that we're doing. There's no mention that there was any regulations for the seventh day. And commentators will say that's because the Sabbath isn't a law yet. It doesn't happen until the law is given on Mount Sinai. But here it is four chapters earlier, and God says there is a Sabbath. And he waits 7 weeks. So when people get really kind of hung up that, oh, the Sabbath is so important that you do this regulation and do this regulation, for whatever reason, it wasn't important for God to mention it for week after week after week as they left Egypt. But now is the time. There was a time for everything, and now is the time to learn about the Sabbath. And so in verse 21 of Exodus 16, "So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he told them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink. It's always nice when your food doesn't stink. Nor were there any worms in it. I am so happy when my wife makes dinner and there are no worms in it. I mean, can you imagine? These people had food that stank and had worms in it if they let it sit for too long. And now he's telling them, now, nothing's going to happen. The laws of physics have changed. Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord, today, and you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. The purpose of this regulation is to teach them that the seventh day was special. The seventh day was special since God ordained it on the seventh day of creation. There's evidence as you read through the Old Testament that certain of the ordinances of God, unleavened bread, making offerings, and sacrifices were known to the patriarchs before these people here. What exactly Abraham knew, don't know. When he asked Sarah to make unleavened bread, we think it was around the springtime. Did they know? I don't know. But these laws and statutes were around from the beginning. The children of Israel didn't know about it until God taught them about it at this point. Now it happened, now we're on verse 27, Exodus 16. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Commandments and laws. Before the covenant, he's talking about commandments and laws. The Sabbath was a commandment and a law before the Sinai covenant. And if you get a chance to talk to somebody about your beliefs, the subject of the Sabbath generally comes up at one point or the other. And if you look at the discussion that people often have about which day of worship we keep, and you say, I keep the seventh-day Sabbath, they might say, well, I keep Sunday Sabbath. How is it any different? Is there a difference? Does it matter? If you ask yourself, what is the Sabbath and what isn't the Sabbath, does it matter which day you keep? Does it matter what you do? You know, there's a clue here in what God teaches them. This is the first time that any of them were going to hear what the Sabbath was. And today we say, well, the Sabbath is the day we don't work. The Sabbath is the day we set aside to rest. The Sabbath is this day that we come to church. The Sabbath is the day we worship God. We hear sermons. We fellowship. We put the world on hold, and we come together as a congregation. What was the thing that God wanted them to focus on when he first told them about the Sabbath? Of all the things that he could have told them what the Sabbath was and what it was not, he focused on rest. This is one concept. How do they appreciate the rest? He makes them work the 6 days. He makes them do labor for 6 days so that when they don't have labor, they appreciate it. He bends the laws of physics so that food that would spoil will not spoil on certain days of the week. He could have said, this is the day that you shall worship me. This is the day that you will come and you will sing songs. Moses is going to give a sermon. Get ready, Moses. You got a big sermon this coming up. No, he focuses on rest. There's something to the Sabbath that the world does not understand. They can come together and they can have sermons. They can have singing. They can have activities. But they're missing a vital point of what the Sabbath is all about. When we look at the plan of God and what God is trying to do, Mr. Light was talking about that earlier, the purpose for us being here, what we have been called to do, it's about a reconciliation between us and God. And that reconciliation process has a very key component to it that's related to the seventh day Sabbath. Now, worshiping God is a wonderful, appropriate way to spend the Sabbath. But remember, Jesus said that the Sabbath was created for man and not man for the Sabbath. What that means is the Sabbath has a purpose for man. It's supposed to do something. It's supposed to be there as part of the process to reconcile mankind to God. We talked about how many times you can look at the New Covenant and how it points back to these children of the Exodus and how many lessons are drawn, direct references. There's a really important one if you want to turn over to Hebrews. You want to turn over to Hebrews. We'll pick this up in Hebrews 4. The chapter title is called The Promise of Rest. This is the concept that God was telling them and teaching them when he taught them about the Sabbath. More than anything else, he focused on this word, rest. And when you read through Hebrews 4, it starts off here in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." So, talking to the New Testament church about this concept of rest, and that some of them would have a fear that they've come short of this rest. What are we afraid that we might become short of? Grace, salvation, the kingdom of God, all different ways of saying that we are worried that we will not make it. We will be disqualified. What happened to ancient Israel was they were disqualified from the promised land and they had to walk themselves to death for 40 years. And he's telling them here, lest you have any fear that any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. So here we're tying the purpose of the church, the gospel that Christ used to create the church and to unite the church under a common purpose. He's relating it to this concept of rest. But the world which they heard did not profit. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the people who heard this back way back when, the children of the Exodus, they didn't have faith, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they could not have understood what God was trying to teach them. So you might ask yourself, why did God have them go through it? If, as we read earlier, God told them they weren't going to make it. God told them that they did not have a heart in them to make it, that they would fail. Why did God make them go through it? Why did God have Adam live in the garden? Did Adam ever have a chance of succeeding? Did God say when Adam was created, "I sure hope he makes it. A lot's riding on this." It would not say that since the foundations of the earth, Christ was crucified, if God had any thought that Adam had a real chance of making it, or that Christ would be the second Adam that they had planned all along. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said in verse 3, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is referring back to these children of the Exodus. It's taking this concept of the new covenant, it's taking this concept of the gospel, which is supposed to bring to conclusion this plan of God, comparing it to this idea of rest, and then immediately comparing them to the children of the Exodus, and said they didn't enter this rest. They had a shot and they blew it. But we know that God knew they were going to blow it. So it's not like God had made a mistake. They went through this so that this example could come to us and that we could learn from it. Although the works were finished from the foundations of the world, in other words, we knew this was all going to happen. Ever since the earth was built, we understood the plan. We're not deviating from the plan. They went through and failed. We knew they would, but now you can learn from what they did. Verse 4, For he has spoken of a certain place of the second, the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, now we're tying in the seventh day of creation, this idea of Sabbath that we don't read until chapter 16 of Exodus. It's all linked. The Sabbath, this rest, this creation resting from God's works, this plan that has been in place from before the earth was ever created, is all tied on this concept of rest. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them this rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest in some translations. In the King James, or New King James, just says, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And the reason some will put the words Sabbath rest is because this word here in Hebrews 4:9 is different than all of the other places that we read the word rest. Rest is in all through these first eight verses of Hebrews 4. But this time that the word rest is used in Hebrews 4, verse 9, it's a very different word. All of the other words is a Greek word that, when you look up the definition, it simply means rest from your labor, from being weary, from being tired, physical fatigue. This is what this rest is referring to all the way through this. Even though it's being used in a prophetical sense that something is coming that has to do with this fatigue, this rest, this respite from what you've been going through. You get to verse 9 and it says, therefore there remains the word is sabbatismos, a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest. Is what this word sabbatismos means. It's the only place in the Bible it's found. It's talking about the entire purpose of the plan of God here in Hebrews 4 and what it's supposed to be doing, all being tied to this concept of Sabbath that was first demonstrated by God in the seventh day of creation. It was introduced to the children of Israel, the Exodus, in Exodus 16. And here it is toward the end of the first century church. He's saying, this is what it's all about. This is why you've been called. You've been called for this ability to obtain this Sabbath rest. It's what the end goal is all about. That this rest from this physical life, this toil. When Paul talks about, I've overcome the world, he's overcome this physical life. This physical life that has all of the different trials and turmoils to it. Whether it's, you know, health concerns, whether it's money concerns, whether it's family problems, whether it's danger around us. It's a physical life that they say nobody's getting out of this alive. The physical life is one that is eventually going to take all of us. And that for God's people, there is this idea that you will have rest from it. The kingdom of God is about rest. The Sabbath is a feast day. You ever think of that? We said, go back and read Leviticus 23 sometime. These are the feasts of the Lord. What's the first one they mention? It's the Sabbath. The feast of the Lord, the first one they mention is the Sabbath. It's a feast day because it pictures God's plan for mankind, all in one day. Every week we get to rehearse the plan of God. It's worshiping God is wonderful. It's a wonderful way to spend the Sabbath. But we don't want to lose the purpose of the day. It's about what He is trying to do through each and every one of us. And if somebody says, oh, it's the Sabbath, I'm bored. Kids will say that sometimes. We can't do anything fun. It's the Sabbath. I'm bored. If you're bored on a feast day, then you're doing it wrong. And we talked about this before. The Sabbath is about joy. It's about feasting. It's about coming together. It's about having a wonderful party. We have food here every week. And I thank you all for bringing the food that you bring. And we so enjoy it. You know, not many years ago, I remember being in another hall. We weren't allowed to have any food in there. They didn't want coffee in there. The smell was somehow going to, I don't know, stain the curtains. I don't know. And so we would come to church, and we would have our service, and then we would go home. I'm sorry, that's not a feast day to me. Yeah, we were meeting on the Sabbath. We heard a sermon. We sang together. We worshiped God, and then we went home. Is that the feast? Is that what you look forward to every year when you think of God's holy days? Is the day I went into a room, I sang a song, I listened to a sermon, and I went home. If you're bored on the Sabbath, then you're doing it wrong. Because it's about rejoicing. It's about happiness. It's about looking forward to a day where my back is sore no more. My money troubles are no more. I don't have a car that will break down anymore. I will never lose my job again. I will never lose somebody I love to death. That's what the Sabbath pictures. A rest from all of that. And he was teaching them about it, and they couldn't appreciate it. Brethren, can we appreciate the Sabbath day for what it's supposed to be? It's not about the regulations. The regulations are a guide to help you rejoice. If you focus on the regulations and miss the point of the Sabbath, then you have a miserable time. I was perfect. I didn't make any mistakes yesterday. Didn't have any fun. Didn't enjoy the Sabbath. I had a bad attitude, but I didn't do X, Y, or Z. We need to be thinking about what the Sabbath is. Have ideas. What can we do at home on Friday nights to make the Sabbath special? To make it wonderful. Everyone's going to have different traditions. Everyone's going to have different ways of approaching it. I love the fact that we come here somewhere around a little after 12 and sometimes till 5 and 6. And one time we were here till 7:30. That's a lot of time to spend together fellowshipping with the brethren. I love that, and I am so happy for it. We're going to finish today on the sixth sin. We're not going to get any farther than that. The next sermon that I give on this topic will be right before the Holy Days, and we'll conclude this series of the 10 times too many that Israel tested God and disqualified themselves. But we're going to stop here with the sixth sin, and I have it titled Rejecting the Bread of Life. Because when they were collecting the bread in the wrong way, yeah, they were not obeying the Sabbath or learning what God was trying to teach them. But as they ate that bread day after day after day, it became old to them. The fact that this bread was miraculously keeping them alive, probably healing them from all sorts of diseases and problems that they might have otherwise had, probably keeping them from ever getting overweight, probably giving them energy boundless, that they could walk and walk and walk and not fatigue. They tired of it. Let's go back to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. We're going to start in verse 1. One of the biggest understatements ever in the Bible, in verse 1 of Numbers 11. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. How much did it displease the Lord? How much did God get tired of hearing their constant complaints? Well, it says, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. What would that have been like? Did you see what happened to my neighbor? Fireball came down and boom, they're gone. And I wondered why, and this is just my speculation, why The fire came in the outskirts of the camp. I wonder how much enthusiasm there was to keep going every day. Was it all the way around the outside of the camp? Or was it possibly as the column moved along, it was those people that were just kind of bad attitude, kind of, I'll walk, but I'm not happy. Maybe the complainers that kind of take up the rear, that kind of throw those verbal insults like, are we ever going to stop today? Or are we going to walk all day? You know, you can think of some of the things that people were doing, complaining. You know, all we got is this lousy food. There's nothing to do. All we have to do is walk. And so it was the outskirts of the camp where this fire came down and consumed them. And then verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. You know, I'm going to be talking about this during the holy days, about this idea of God getting angry, smiting some of the people, not all of them, and then relenting back and stopping from attacking the people, and what kind of lessons we can learn from that. But then, in verse 3, so we called the name of the place Teberah, because of the fire of the Lord, which burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. I'm not quite sure how many of these people we're talking about. I'm not sure exactly how it manifested itself. It talks about yielded to intense craving. But it does give us one clue here. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlic, the onions. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. It's one thing to say, you know, I'd sure like to go somewhere else for dinner. It would be nice, you know, maybe to have a nice juicy steak now and then. You know, I thought about all the time that they talked about Israel having these flocks. It's not like they didn't have meat. 40 years, they could have used some of the cattle that they had, some of the livestock. I didn't see where it said that they were prohibited from ever eating their own food. But more than just being upset about not having something of a variety, it's this phrase here, nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They were rejecting this bread that God gave them. Why did God give them bread? He could have given them anything to eat. There's lots of things He could have given them. Now, people will talk about bread's a staple. It's one of those things that people of this culture ate in abundance. It's one of the things that kept them alive, that people always had at meals. But this bread was unique. It wasn't like any other bread. And He gave it to them every day for 40 years. Let's look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This bread was something special. Psalm 78, verses 22, or 23 through 25. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. In verse 25, men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. This bread was special. The quail He brought in. A wind came up, blew the birds in. They were just regular bread, birds. But the bread came from heaven. Psalm 78 says, men ate angels' food. Can you imagine what an angel food cake would taste like made out of manna? I bet you it was pretty sweet. The sixth sin was rejecting the bread of life. I gave it this title because of the symbolism of God's plan that He has with bread. When we go and keep Passover together, how important is bread in one of the symbols? He took bread in Luke 22, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks to it, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're going to read this on Passover. This idea of salvation is tied directly to bread. We're also going to read John 6. If you want to turn over there, John 6, verses 32 through 40. Something we want to kind of have in the back of our mind as we approach Passover and how important bread is. Then Jesus said to them, this is John 6, verses 32 through 40. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Again, tying back the purpose of God's plan to the children of the Exodus. God gave him that bread, and I'm comparing it directly to this bread that they're about to take for Passover. There's a direct linkage that Christ himself is putting between that bread, that manna, and this bread that they take for Passover. "For the bread, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." They understood the physical part, the bread part. But he says right here in verse 33, "The bread of God is he." He didn't say the bread of God is it. He says the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's referring to himself. And his disciples said, "Give us this bread always." I want some now. I'm going to make a hoagie. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." It's one of these spiritual concepts we have to get. They went through this idea of eating bread every day for 40 years to sustain their life. And we go through this process of taking this unleavened bread as a symbol of the salvation that is offered to us. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Familiar sayings from the children of the Exodus, hunger and thirst. He's tying it again and again back to what they went through. When they rejected manna from heaven, they rejected God. Maybe they didn't see it that way. They just saw it as food they didn't want to eat. But it was Christ who represents that bread that was given to them in the wilderness. Just like Christ represents the Passover lamb. There's a direct relationship to the children of Exodus to what Christ is doing. God gave them quail to eat, like he did before at this time when they had this intense craving. And I don't know how many of them were saying, "I hate the bread, I hate the bread." But it goes on to say here, "But while the meat was still between their teeth," this is in Numbers 11, 33 through 34, "while the meat was still in their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So we called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to cravings." These cravings of hating the bread and wanting something else, something other than God. So it's an important lesson we want to take with us as we go into the Passover. Next time we're going to take up the last four. And we'll have to go through them a little quicker than we've gone through each of them this time. But the symbols were very important. And I ask all of you to kind of look through these symbols that we are going to be taking before the Passover. The bread, the wine, the foot washing, how water is represented in God's plan. And let's have a truly wonderful Passover.